If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to Matthew's Gospel, the chapter that we read, chapter 1. We're thinking about the announcement of birth of Jesus ahead of time to Joseph. We've read the passage already, so I won't read it again. We know from last week, of course, that Mary had already received this information. She'd had the announcement given to her by an angel. Possibly the same angel, we're not told. And one can imagine, can't we, that once she had been informed of the pregnancy that was just beginning within her womb, there must have been in her heart, I suggest, mingled anticipation and dread. There's anticipation, as any young mother-to-be would have, that anticipation, the hope of giving birth to a precious child, but she had the added anticipation that this child, as again we saw last week, is not merely going to be the son of Mary, but the son of David, descended from David's line, therefore the king, and the son of God himself. So there's anticipation, undoubtedly, on her part, but there must have also been a certain amount of dread mixed in with that. How are other people going to react in her situation to her being pregnant? And especially, how is Joseph going to react to this news? How did he react? The word that is often used to describe Joseph's state of mind is that he must have been perplexed. It's evident that the announcement that Mary had had, which she had doubtless conveyed something of to Joseph, wasn't enough for him. He needed to hear it himself, and we'll come back to that point at the end. The things for him there must have been really looked a bit bleak. His espoused wife is pregnant, but not by him. How do you need lifting up when things seem bleak in your life? How could this announcement to Joseph be a means of lifting you up from your bleak situation? How will you respond to the message that is given to Joseph here? Well, let's begin by thinking about Joseph and how things must have seemed a bit bleak for him. This should have been the happiest time of his life. He has just become betrothed to his sweetheart. They have exchanged their vows, and he is now anticipating, according to the culture of the day, in a day or perhaps a week or maybe in even a few weeks' time, going to his father-in-law's house to claim his bride and to bring her back to his own home. Incidentally, don't buy into the modern misconception, which is often heard today, that Jesus had a single mother. That is not true. She was not a single woman. Betrothal was effectively marriage. Joseph is described as her husband. Mary is described in this passage as your wife. Today, when a couple marry, if they've both been pure of sexual activity before marriage, they come together as virgins, they are pronounced man and wife, perhaps at a mourning ceremony. But you don't say, but they're not really married until they've actually consummated the marriage later that night. No, they're husband and wife. They've been pronounced husband and wife. Now, in their culture, that process was elongated, you see. There were no further vows to be made. Nothing further had to happen apart from the man going to claim his bride. Mary was not a single mother. Indeed, Martin Luther put it like this: it's an honour for the married state that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, was not born of a simple unmarried maid, but of Mary, who was espoused as a true wife to Joseph, her husband. So as I say, the Jewish culture elongated the wedding day, if you like, so that it could stretch over a period. But she's his wife. And now he's heard that she's pregnant, but not by him. Now we know, because Matthew tells us right from the outset, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't want to leave his readers in any suspense. But whatever Mary had told him, he had found it difficult to believe. And Mary must have recognised that. It's sometimes hard to tell the truth, isn't it, when you think this is just a bit far-fetched, people aren't going to believe this. I had a trivial example of that this week. I ordered some evangelistic booklets, and in between ordering them and them arriving, I realised actually we still got a quantity, so we actually didn't need them. And when the box arrived, it arrived damaged, and all of the booklets had been taken. And I thought, my instinct was, well, I can phone up now and say, they've gone missing, you can reclaim off the post office, but don't bother sending us anymore, we don't need them anymore, because actually I realised I've got some. Okay, they know I'm a pastor, but it just sounds a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? They're not going to believe that. So I didn't tell them. I didn't want to risk not being believed. So I told them that that it was damaged and that there were no booklets in it. They said, don't worry, we'll send you some more. And they're sending us some more. Dave, you got the question?
Do you have a tracking number?
Beg your pardon?
A tracking number.
Well, the tracking evidently hadn't worked. How they sent it, I don't know. But it came damaged and there was nothing in there. Phoned up the post office. The post office said the sender is to claim. But let's not get bogged down. It's just a little illustration. Let's move on. Okay. I did wonder whether it was right to use it as an illustration in the first place, so we weren't wasting more time on it. But the point I'm making is, I had the truth to tell, but I could tell it just didn't sound very sensible. It didn't sound very credible. And I hesitated, therefore, to give them the whole story. Now, Mary doesn't have the choice. She's got to admit that she's pregnant. She's got to give an explanation. And therefore, she's going to give them the true explanation. But she must have known, this sounds a bit incredible. If Joseph were a sceptical-minded man and not the devout man that she knows him to be, she would be expecting him to say, yeah, right, pull the other one. He's certainly perplexed. It seems likely that he knows Mary, he's known her well, he knows her as a godly woman. He finds it difficult to believe that his dear, innocent Mary has been unfaithful to him. But he finds it hard to believe that she hasn't been unfaithful to him, because the evidence is there with her growing waistline. Now, Joseph's circumstances were unique. But some of us have also known the pain of betrayal. Or at least the perplexity of just not knowing what to do in a difficult situation. What are you to do? Well, you could do worse than follow Joseph's example. Notice three things here. Firstly, he does the right thing in the circumstances as he sees them. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was minded to put her away. He's a just man. He's a godly man. He cannot consummate this marriage to a woman who, from all the evidence, has already proved unfaithful to him. He must put her away, much as it will pain him to do so. He must put her away. That's the first thing. He does what, given the facts, seems to be the right thing, to put her away. But notice, secondly, he tempers it with mercy. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and someone suggests the word yet needs to be interjected there, and yet not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He could have made a public example of her. That would have entailed public shame. Indeed, according to the strict letter of Old Testament law, that would have entailed the possibility of her being stoned to death. Though it seems unlikely that was still being practiced by Roman times. But he could have gone through with it in a very public way to her shame for the rest of her life. Or he could put her away privately, secretly. It would still be a legal divorce. He's putting her away. He's not going to remain married to her. But he wouldn't publicise it. He would hush it up because he doesn't want to bring shame on her head. While he can't believe her story, he has seen her tearful protestations of innocence, and he hesitates then and won't humiliate her. But notice a third thing about him. I don't know about you, but when I have come to a conviction, I know what needs to be done, I know I've got to do it, well, just get on and do it. Yeah, the Nike ever, just do it. Get on with it. And yeah, that's not always the best thing to do, is it? Sometimes it's good just to pause and reflect. A few weeks ago, my youngest son phoned me up. He'd had an offer of a new job. He was minded to take it. He was going to hand in his notice that afternoon, accept the offer of the new job that afternoon. The notice is a 3-month period. And we talked it through, and I said, well, why not hand in your notice on Monday? You've got a weekend. It won't make any practical difference to your time of notice, but it will give you a couple of days to pray over it, to see if you're still of the same mind at the end of the weekend, and commit it to the Lord, mull it over. And he did that, and he's gone through with it, and he's handed in his notice, and he's hoping to get a new job in the new year. But he paused, he recognised that was good advice, advice that his own father might not have taken himself at his son's age, but don't rush. And we see Joseph here not rushing. He's minded to put her away secretly. He, just as my son was minded to take the job, he's minded to put her away. He's reached that decision. But we're told he thought about these things. He continued to think on it. So he did what was right. He tempered what was right with mercy. And he didn't rush to judgment. He gave it time. And we can, I think, be fairly sure of a fourth thing, which isn't stated in the text, but it seems hard to believe that Joseph wouldn't have prayed about it as well. When things are bleak, that's what you're sometimes going to do. Just do what is right, commit it to the Lord, and wait upon him. And in God's goodness then, Joseph has this announcement which changed everything for him. He now realizes in a moment Mary is innocent. Her story is true. Her child is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit and not some other interloper. Look at the announcement itself, which comprises three parts. The first is, this is in verse 21, that Mary will bring forth a son. Well, given that the child is already growing in her womb and Joseph already knows about it, that's the least remarkable thing in this verse. Now, we considered last time, as I've already mentioned, the character of this son, that he is more than just the son of Mary. But nevertheless, that's the first thing. An angel now has assured him that Mary's conception is not illegitimate and that she will bring forth this special son. But then he has told a second thing. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, again, if Joseph needed any further corroboration, Mary has told him, this angel came to me and told me I'm going to have a baby called Jesus. And now this angel comes and says to Joseph, Mary's going to have a baby and his name is called Jesus. And Joseph, as I say, he doesn't really need further proof. But this just presses the point home. If he had been disbelieving Mary, how he has wronged her, poor girl. Everything she had said to him was true. This child is going to be called Jesus. But notice, the verse doesn't just say Mary will bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. It says, Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Who names a child? Who names a child? The parents of the child. Joseph is to adopt this son as his own. And I suggest to you that's at least part of the reason why Matthew has taken the time to spell out in painful detail that genealogy from Abraham through David, through the captivity to Christ. Because he has listed here the genealogy of Joseph. And Joseph, you see, is to be the legal father of this son. So that this son is the heir to David's line, both on his adopted father's as well as on his mother's side. He is, if you like, doubly the son of David, the long promised king who would rule over his people, Israel. Joseph is to be the father. So when we read later of people saying that Jesus the son of Joseph, it's not just that they've not understood the virgin birth. It is because it was true. He is the adopted real son of Joseph. And then thirdly, the thing that really transforms the situation, not only for Joseph but for everyone, is the third part of the promise. She will bring forth a son. Mary will bring forth a son. Joseph will name the son. But the son, Jesus himself, will save his people from their sins. There were lots of other sons in Palestine that were named Jesus. Perhaps because their parents hoped that their son would be one who would deliver their people from Roman occupation. But this one, we are told, is called Jesus by God's decree for this one particular reason. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And the angel makes plain that this Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, just a note before we hone back on that phrase, a note on Matthew's commentary on this. He notes that this was fulfilled. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew's gospel is written primarily in the first instance for Jewish readers, and he's at pains, particularly in the opening couple of chapters. If you read through the first two chapters of Matthew, you'll see five or six times Matthew makes plain that prophecy is being fulfilled. So the believer in the Old Testament can have every confidence. This isn't something that is radical, that is a break from Judaism. No, Judaism in its true form points people forward to the Messiah, to Christ. And now he has come, Matthew says, and he's the fulfillment of the prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, when was Jesus ever called Emmanuel? The answer is never. Jesus was never actually called Emmanuel. People didn't address him as Emmanuel. But he is Emmanuel, because the word Emmanuel means God with us. And Matthew is pointing out this is how this prophecy is fulfilled, that Jesus has been conceived by the Holy Spirit and is therefore truly God and is God among us, God with us. And that explains and changes everything. Because this Jesus, so uniquely different from any other Jesus that may have lived in the land, this Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, again, we must say at first reading, this is the Jewish people. He is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But we also know, don't we, from the scriptures, that all those who are of faith are children of Abraham. so he will save all those who have faith in him. And he will save them from their sins. Joseph and Mary are told at the outset their son is not going to be a political saviour. He's not going to be a military messiah. He is going to be a spiritual saviour. And that changes everything. Things were bleak in Joseph's life at the outset because of what he thought must be the sin that Mary had committed, even though she hadn't. It's sin that makes everything look bleak in life. If you don't realise that, you don't know how bleak things are. It's your sin, ultimately, that renders your prospects blighted. But Jesus has come to save sinners from their sins, from the penalty of sins, from the guilt of sins, from the dominion of sins, from the defilement of sins. And notice what the angel says. He will save his people. He will not merely make people savable. He will not merely make salvation possible. He will actually save. He will rescue. He will deliver. Now, how he would do that, the angel does not specify. But we know that you can't have Christmas without Easter. Salvation ultimately is found not at the manger, but at the cross. Now, it's true, of course, you can't have the cross without the manger as well. It was an incarnate man who died. The one who died was truly God, but he was a real man, born of the Virgin. But he was born ultimately with this goal, to die. For most of us, we have goals in life that we hope to achieve before we die, don't we? Jesus' mission was to rescue his people. That's his goal. He does it by dying in his people's place. So we've looked at how things may be bleak because of sin. We've looked at how the message of the angel transforms it. If your life has been ruined by your sin, I present you Jesus, the one who is able to save you from every worst effect of your sin. I invite you to come to him today. Respond to this announcement. Well, notice then, thirdly, how Joseph responded. Do not be afraid, the angel said, to take to you Mary, your wife. And then we read that Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. I think he hardly needed to be commanded, did he? You can imagine the scene, can't you? Joyfully now he prepares to go to his father-in-law's house to claim his bride. There is Mary, tearfully looking out of the window. Will Joseph come? She hasn't heard from him since she broke that uncomfortable news and they had that difficult conversation, and he'd said he'd have to go away and think about this. Will he come for her? There he is. He sweeps her up into his arms. He places her carefully on his donkey, if he has one, and takes her back to his humble home. He takes her. He took to him his wife. The marriage is completed in that sense. The whole process of the betrothal has now reached its culmination in the husband going to the father-in-law's home and claiming his bride and bringing her back to his own home. And they are now living together. But he does not know her intimately until she has given birth to Jesus, thus fulfilling the prophecy that it is a virgin birth as well as a virgin conception. And he takes up his own responsibility, and Joseph, as the head of the family, takes on the role of father and calls his name Jesus, and he rejoices in the part he has to play in the unfolding of God's purposes of grace. Joseph's response is one of joyful obedience to the news about Jesus. Well, what about you? The announcement of the birth of Jesus, the Saviour, is wonderful news to all those who know themselves in need of such a Saviour. You must put your trust in this Saviour. Then let your life be one of joyful obedience to him. Now to wrap up this morning. The announcement we saw last week had already been made to Mary. But it was no good to Joseph while he was still in the dark. He needed this announcement to be made to him personally. So maybe there's somebody here this morning. You've heard, as it were, the announcement being made to all sorts of people who have responded to the gospel and come to faith in Christ and identify themselves with Jesus in baptism. And yet somehow it's always passed you by. So my prayer for you this morning is that this announcement of the angel will come to you with personal conviction. God is speaking to you this morning through his word. This Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at this time of year, is the Saviour that you need. Don't turn away. Don't disbelieve. Doubt no longer. Put your trust in him. And then do as the Lord commands you and follow him all your days. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in the life of Joseph. We thank you for your grace to him in sending the angel to remove all his doubts and perplexities concerning his wife's pregnancy. We thank you indeed for the glorious truth that she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, that her child is indeed the Son of God. We thank you that because of that, he is a Saviour who is able to save unto the uttermost those who come unto God through him. And we pray that each one of us may have faith in Jesus, that we might hear the announcement of your word, of the birth of the Saviour, and trust in him. Hear our prayers, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I thought we'd conclude this morning with a traditional Christmas carol, 211 in the hymn book, O Little Town of Bethlehem, How Still We See Thee Lie. Let's stand to sing. Yeah. now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.